All right, let's pray. Father, Lord, we sang it, "Behold our God." Forevermore we'll see his face, the face of Christ, our hiding place. Upward I look and see him there. Lord, so many of the things that we just sang have to do with looking, beholding, seeing. And we know, Lord, that there are those who have eyes who cannot see, who do not see. There are those who have ears who cannot hear. And we desire, Lord, my prayer for us is that we would see, that we would hear, that we would behold, and that what we see and what we hear, what we encounter would change us. I pray, Lord, that you would give words of encouragement to the downtrodden. I pray you would give words that would convict the hypocrite. I pray you would give words, Lord, that would resurrect the dead sinner. That you would help us to glorify you, to behold your Son, and to worship in spirit and truth in this time. And if you don't help, Lord, if you don't come and help me at this time, I will be left by myself and they will have no profit from any of the things that I say. But if you will come, oh Lord, if you would aid me in this endeavor, what great things will be accomplished here. We pray you would do it for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I would ask that you would turn to Psalm 130. My intention this morning was to continue our series on the facial features of the child of God. I sought to do that, and this may not make sense unless you are a preacher, but you may get it. I was hindered. I just couldn't get it. So I began to say, Lord, okay, is it that you don't want me to deal with this? Is you want me to deal with something else? And I made several attempts and put it on the shelf. Deal with it next week. Okay, Lord, if I'm not going to deal with that, what is it that I'm supposed to deal with? And I kept being brought back to this psalm. And so, Lord willing, this was indeed the leading of the Spirit and not my own thoughts. I want to give some help. The name of this message is Hope for Those in the Depths. So let's look at Psalm 130. I'll read the whole thing in its entirety, and then we'll look at it closer. A song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Now, it's true that we can feel the weight of something without being under it ourselves. Within the last 6 months or so, there have been multiple hurricanes, earthquakes, floods, fires, mass shootings. And we can watch these things on the news. We can be grieved. Our hearts can be torn by these things. Seeing all the wreckage, the terrorist bombings, the shootings, the police brutality, or whatever else that causes your heart to break. But you're not under it yourself. You feel their pain. We understand this. But David is not saying that he cried from the side of the depths. He's not saying that his loved one was in the depths and he's crying out for them. He's saying that he himself is crying out from within the depths himself. He's in there. Out of the depths, I cry to you. Well, where is he exactly? The Lord, through the Spirit, uses the term depths. Out of the depths. Now, what does that mean? Typically, the majority of the time, there are some few exceptions, but the majority of the time, it has to do with water. Deep water. Isaiah 51:10, for example, says, "Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over?" Ezekiel 27:32, it says, "In their wailing they raise a lamentation for you and lament over you. Who is like Tyre, like one destroyed in the midst of the sea? When your wares came from the seas, you satisfied many peoples. With your abundant wealth and merchandise, you enriched the kings of the earth. Now you are wrecked by the seas and the depth of the waters. Your merchandise and all your crew and your mist have sunk with you." This is often used as a figurative term of the depth of the ocean. It signifies, it symbolizes anguish, pain, suffering, deep turmoil, utter horror. What do we know about the depth? What do we know about the deep, the ocean, the deep seas? Well, one thing we know is that it's dark, right? It's far away from the sunlight. There is no light at all. Creatures who live in this area of the ocean are blind. They don't have need for eyes, and they can see where they're going by relying on other things to find their way, not by using their eyes. What else do we know about the depths? That it's cold. Again, the sun is far away. Not only does the sun give light, but it also gives heat. And when the sun is far away and you're deep, deep down into the darkness, you find in the deep abyss that there's an icy cold. The temperature, everything is cold. And the farther down you go, the colder it gets. There's another truth about the deep. There's extreme pressure. The deep also causes crushing pressure. The weight of all that water, which is all around you, begins to press around you from every direction. In fact, there are stories and tales of submarines that have been crushed like soda cans under the massive weight of the deep. It's dark, it's cold, and it's extreme pressure down there. And I guess the last thing that we might say about the deep is that it's lonely. Pitch black, ice cold, pain from the extreme pressure, and it's crushing you all around, and you don't find many people down there. You might get the idea of Jonah in the belly of the fish. It's not a pleasant picture. It's not a pleasant sight. It's the idea of anguish. It's the idea of turmoil. It's the idea of suffering, of pain, of trial, of tribulation, and being in the midst of it. But loneliness just makes it all that worse. You know, there are stories of children who have fallen down wells. I remember actually watching this when I was a child, kind of the moment-by-moment coverage of this one child who had fallen down a well. And they find that the way that they're able to be kept alive is that people speak to this child. The child's down there. He's alone. They want to give up hope. But if someone, if they can have a voice, a familiar voice, a voice of a parent, a voice of a friend, some type of voice will keep them going. You think of prison. What do they do to the worst criminals to show them, we want to punish you beyond the punishment you already have? Where do they put them? In solitary confinement. Why? Because that is the worst type of suffering, loneliness. Now, obviously, we know that David was not literally dropped into the ocean with weights on his legs and he drops down there. No, he's speaking figuratively. Now, some believe he was under the persecution of Saul when he wrote this. Others say, no, we think that maybe this came because of what he did with Bathsheba and how he committed murder. But they're not sure. There's a toss-up. It doesn't say. We're not sure. But here's what we do know. The conclusion is the same. He's in the depths. Now, this may be where you are. You may be in the depths because of some sin that you have committed, and the guilt and the shame and the turmoil of the sin is all around you, and you wonder, is there a way out of this? Or you may be in the depths because of a sorrow, of a sadness, of a certain trial that you're going through. Well, I want to help. Again, the title of this sermon is Help for Those in the Depths. So I want to give you help. I believe that this psalm gives help. In fact, this psalm is so popular in the lives of so many people. I didn't even realize this was St. Augustine's favorite psalm. Whether you want to call him St. Augustine or not, it doesn't matter. This was Augustine's favorite psalm. This was John Owen's favorite psalm, Martin Luther's favorite psalm. This is the favorite psalm of so many people, and they come back to it again and again and again. It's been used evangelistically. It's been used as an encouragement to the suffering. It's been used to encourage Christians to come out of whatever sin that they're struggling with. And you can come at it from multiple angles, but we're going to look at the reality. So wherever you are in the depth, whatever part you play in this depth, the way out is the same. So, perhaps like David, you've been crying out from within the darkness. And you feel this. You feel all around you is darkness. It's cold. You once felt warmth. You remember you're going on your Christian life and everything was warm. Everything was light. Everything was bright. Everything was good. And now there's coldness. Now it's darkness. And you wonder why. Why is there so much pain? Why is it that everywhere you look around, you see pressure on every side? You feel the pressure from the home. Pressure from ministry, pressure from work, pressure from within, pressure from your own soul, pressure from expectations. And it's like this massive weight is crushing upon you, and it's like, though you can't even breathe. And on top of that, you feel alone. You may be surrounded by people in this room. You're surrounded by people in your home. You have a loving relationships, loving family, loving whatever. Regardless of all of that, you still feel alone. You go home, you smile, but inwardly, you're weeping. You can put on a good face and everyone sees you as, oh, they're just the happiest person. They're just so full of joy. And what they don't know is that you are suffering so intensely from the things that are going on within you. You feel alone. You feel the weight. You feel the coldness. You feel the darkness. So where do you go? Where do you go when you feel this way? Well, obviously you would go to the Lord. But when you look up, you still see darkness. When you go to those places that you would warm you, you still feel coldness. When you would go to the Lord for comfort, for His presence, you feel as though He's distant from you. As David would say, Lord, how long will you hide yourself? You feel that. You read that and you say, that's me. I feel like the Lord is hiding Himself out of the depths. You feel the agony of this. Again, I would assume that there are some people in this room right now who are in the depths now. Perhaps it's because of your sin. You've committed something and you're ashamed. You are so heartbroken over what you have done You have promised the Lord, I'm not going to do this again. And there you are on your bed, head in your hands, tears down your face, because you know you did it again. You see the true ugliness of your heart. You have done something. You've spoken to somebody. You've treated your child or your spouse or a friend in such a way that only showed you, how ugly am I to do such a thing? Well, you come to these places and, again, you want out. You want help. You want escape. And some people, they go to entertainment. Some people go to music. Some people go to the bottle. Some people go to all different types of places. But for the child of God, we do what? We cry out. Now, if you look at children, they're very honest when it comes to them being afraid, because they cry out for the one that they want to help them, the one that they believe will help them the most. And I remember many a times when I have heard daddy from a voice of one of my children in utter despair, fear, terrified of a bug or a dream or whatever, they would cry out, Mommy, Daddy. Why? Because they believed the one that I'm calling will help me. I have confidence that the person that I'm crying out to will actually help. Well, let's look at who David cries to. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. He's in the depths. It's dark. He can't see, but he cries out to the Lord anyway. It's cold. He can't feel his fingertips. It's so cold there, and yet he cries out to the Lord anyway. It doesn't matter that he's being crushed on every side. He's about to explode, but he cries out to the Lord anyway. Perhaps he's there because of his own sin. He knows it's his fault. He did that with Bathsheba. He put this man to death. He's in that place for his own fault. And yet he still cries out to the Lord. Regardless of why you're in the depths, if you're in the depths, we're being taught here to cry out to the Lord. Just like those creatures. You know, I grew up watching these National Geographics with my father, and I loved these animals at the bottom of the ocean, because they didn't have eyes, but they could still maneuver. They still got around. And that's what it's like when you are in the midst of the depths. It's like, I can't see you, Lord, but I'm still going to keep moving, and I'm still going to cry out to you even though I can't see. We walk by faith, right, and not by sight. Well, let's see what he says. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Does that strike you as odd? If you were in a dark, cold, crushing place all alone, and you had one request, wouldn't it be, get me out of here? Right? I don't want to be here anymore. Take me out of this place. But notice what the first request is. Hear my voice. Oh Lord, hear my voice. He wants to be heard. He wants to know that the Lord can hear him. Have you been there? Do you know what that's like, that you would say, Lord, I'll stay in this freezing place as long as I know that you can hear me. I'll stay in this suffering desert, in this trial, for as long as it takes, as long as I know you can hear me. Just don't be quiet. Just don't be silent. Just, if I can just know that you hear me, and not the kind of hear that we experience in life, where somebody, you know, you're pouring your heart out to them and they're like, yeah, I hear you, and they're multitasking. Oh, yeah, I heard you, but they're obviously, their attention is side. No. He wants to know that the Lord has his attention on him. He says that. Be attentive. Lord, hear me. His first request is that his voice would be heard. He wants attentive, listening for the purpose of help. Hear my soul and my cries and my heart, because I need you and only you, Lord. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. He's crying out, Lord, please hear me. And once you hear me, be attentive. And once you're attentive, please help me. But first, hear me. I don't want to be here alone. And as long as you're with me, then I'm good. And if you're willing to hear me, then can you pay attention to me? And if you're willing to pay attention to me, then will you help me with this? Will you, the voice of my pleas for mercy. Now, our ESV, at least my ESV, says mercy. But the original actually says just supplication. It's based upon mercy. He's not coming based upon his own merit. He's not saying, Lord, hear me because I'm good. He's not saying, hear me because I'm obedient. He's not saying, hear me because I'm faithful. He's saying, based upon mercy, would you hear my supplication? Would you grant me my request? Would you give me help? I need you. And the thing I need most of all is to know that you are close to me and that you can hear me and that you're with me. So whether you're in this anguish because the Lord is conforming you to the image of his son through these trials like Job and Paul, whether you're in this deep pit because of your own sin like David or Jonah, the bottom line is, out of the depths, cry out. And the first thing we looked at is that this is called a song of ascents. What does that mean? It means to climb, to rise, to go up. There were actually a number of psalms that pilgrims who would make their way to Jerusalem every year would memorize these certain psalms and that they would sing them together. You know, imagine you're walking with your family and you have certain hymns memorized and you're like, these are the ones that we want to focus on. Well, they had these particular ones every year and they were the song of ascents because Jerusalem was on a mountain and they would literally go up the mountain singing these hymns, reminding them of the faithfulness of God and of his kindness. And this particular one was a favorite. But it literally means to climb, to rise, to go upward. And it's interesting because that's exactly what happens in this psalm. And that's exactly, if we apply what we see in this psalm, will happen to you. That no matter what deep pit you are in, no matter how deep the depths that you are in, there is a way out. So how does he get out? Well, When we find ourselves in these situations, it can seem like it's all-encompassing. The pain you're feeling right now, the trial you're going through right now, the suffering you're in, it can feel like it's everything and it will never end. It can feel like it's eternal. But here's the truth, it's not. It's momentary, but as long as our minds stay on the stuff we're going through, as long as our eyes are focused upon our sin and what we committed, or on this pain and this trial, this difficulty that you're dealing with, you will remain in the depths. But this is a song of ascent. This is a song and a psalm that is meant to take us from the depths to the heights. The only way for us to do that is us to see things rightly, to put things in their proper place. I remember I took one of my sons, I forget which one it was now, but it was his first movie. And we go into the theater and we're sitting down, we're watching it, and you know, I'm like reacting to the things and kind of looking at him in my peripheral vision, and I'm realizing he's not jumping and responding like everyone else is. And I realized he didn't put on his 3D glasses. So he's looking at the film through his own lenses while the rest of us are looking at it through the proper lenses, and we're seeing something he's not seeing, which is why we're more excited. And it's the same thing. When we look at our depths and our trials and our suffering through our own lenses, we see one picture. But when we put on the lens of the gospel, When we put on the eternal perspective lenses, we see things properly. And we're able to be helped. But the trick of the enemy is he wants to focus your eyes on the here and the now and the way you feel about it. He does not want you to think beyond this. He does not want you to think for the meaning of this, for the purpose of this, for the fruit that this will produce. No, he wants you to focus on what's happening and how you feel about it and stay there. Look at what you did. Look at what they did to you. Look at what you're going through. Stay there. And that's the depths. But David, look what he does. After he says, asks for the Lord to be attentive to the voice of his pleas for mercy, look where he goes. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? It's amazing. He immediately takes himself out of his feeling of depth, out of his anguish, and he goes up to reality. Here's the reality. Whatever I'm dealing with, whatever I'm suffering, it doesn't matter how bad it is for me, and what sins I've committed, and whatever chastisement or discipline from the Lord I'm going through, here's what I know, that if God was to mark iniquities, if he was to count everything against me, who could stand? All the sins that you've committed in life, if they were counted against you, if one sin was counted against you, you would be in the lake of fire. If you were keeping track, Lord, of all that I'd done, I would be doomed. I could never cry out to him and have any assurance that he hears me. I could make no plea for mercy. If salvation is not owned, if Christ is not yours, then you're still in your sins. I remember I was speaking to these two Muslim teens a while back. And I was asking them about their sins, and they told me, well, we're standing before God, we'll be all right. They'd be fine. How? You're going to stand before God naked and exposed, and all that you've done will be there before you, and he will judge you according to what you have done. How will you be fine? See, the reality is, David knows better. Oh, Lord, if you mark iniquities, who can stand? As low as I am, as sad as I am, as discouraged as I am, I can always be lifted out of the depths with the thought of his mercy. And you can always be comforted with the truth of his grace. If you should mark iniquities, who could stand? If all of your sins were counted and tallied up in just the last week, could you stand before him? So you immediately realize there's no way. If he judged me just for the sins that I committed this morning, I could not stand. And it goes from this temporary problem to an eternal problem, and you realize something very quickly if you are a child of God. That eternal problem is not my problem any longer. You say, well, doesn't he mark iniquities? Doesn't he say in Romans 2 that he will render to each one according to his works? And yet here David says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, how is it that he will mark iniquities for some? And yet David could say confidently, Lord, if you would. We know the answer to that. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. How can God not mark iniquities and still be just? How can he not count sin against sinners? How is it that he will not render to sinners according to their works? Jesus Christ. Because Christ had those iniquities that we've committed marked against him, because our sins were counted against him along with the consequences of them, we are free. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was laid upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Are you in a pit? Are you in a deep pit? Well, his was deeper. Are you groping for the wall, searching for any sign of light? Well, he plunged into the darkest abyss that ever was formed? Are you trembling from the icy coldness of this season, of this trial, of this difficulty that you are in? Well, know this. He froze in the blizzard of Gethsemane. Do you feel like you are alone? And you wonder if your prayers are reaching heaven's ears? Well, he was always heard. His prayers always answered yes, and yet there was silence from his Father so that your sins would not be counted against you. We have to look at the Old Testament through the lens of the New. We have to look at this psalm through the lens of the Gospel. Do you feel the pressure? Is it crushing you? Can you hear him screaming under the mighty clenched fist of his Father as he is crushing him for the sake of your sins? Are you weeping due to loneliness of this season that you are in? Have you forgotten that the entire life of the Lamb of God was lonely, only to be culminated by his Father forsaking him as he suffered and bled naked and mocked? See, I know that the depths that you are experiencing are deep. I know that the pain that you are feeling is real. I know that the sorrow that you are suffering is intense. But because he suffered greater, we are able to find comfort and joy in the midst of the depths. You say, well, why do you go there? I mean, all he said is, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who can stand? Because the next verse says, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. He goes from the reality that, Lord, if you mark iniquities, who can stand, right into the fact that there is forgiveness. Well, we know that God's justice, he cannot just forgive. He cannot just say, don't worry about it. You know, like I said, growing up Muslim, that's what they said. Well, God will just feel merciful on the day of judgment. And he'll just let you go. That's not justice. In order for God to forgive, somebody has to die, because the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall die. We don't die. Christ died for us. We don't suffer. Christ suffered for us. So this immediately takes us into the reality of forgiveness. Not only that sins are not being marked, but sins are being forgiven. It's because God received his Son as a substitute that we have forgiveness. It's because Christ was crushed that he purchased our forgiveness by his shed blood. It's only with him. But here's a question. Why would forgiveness bring fear? See verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Wouldn't it make much more sense to say that with you there is forgiveness that you may be loved? With you there is forgiveness that you may be honored or adored or appreciated? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared? Why does forgiveness bring fear? Well, I think three things would cause us to fear because we've been forgiven. One, it shows the neediness of the one asking for forgiveness. In other words, to go to God for forgiveness means that I know I'm not owed forgiveness, and it brings my neediness to the front of my mind because it causes me to fear the Lord. I see how prone I am to sin, and I see that I need him to forgive me, and that brings me to the reality that I can mess up again. I know what I am, and unless he grants forgiveness, I will have none. It shows our neediness, our dependence upon him. Two, it reminds us of the cost of forgiveness. Forgiveness is not cheap. Forgiveness is not a flick of a finger. No, we see the incarnation. We looked at it earlier. God became man. We know that his life was painful and lonely. We know that he went through many sufferings. His bloody forehead as he prayed to his Father, asking, is there any other way that this cup can pass? Is there any other way that we can be forgiven? We know the answer is no. We see him on the cross, bloody, hanging, taking the wrath of his Father. He's screaming out in agony under the clenched fists of his Father. We see the cost of forgiveness. It is not cheap. It is expensive. And when we look at what he paid in order for us to be forgiven, it should cause us to fear. Fear offending him. Fear playing sheep brings a sense of fear for how we are to conduct ourselves now. In light of all that he has done, how should we then live? So he goes from crying out in the midst of the pit, desiring to be heard. His mind goes to the Lord, to the realities of salvation, to the realities of mercy, to the reality that I will not have all of my sins counted against me, but I actually have forgiveness in him. And that forgiveness that he gave to me was so expensive, was so massive. I'm so undeserving. I'm so needy. I need it constantly. What a great thing. Lord, I want to walk in fear. Not fear of your judgment, but fear of you, for who you are, that you would forgive for such a thing. So he's already climbing out of the pit, but he continues to climb. I will wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. The word wait there, it actually means to look eagerly for. It's as if he's saying, I eagerly look for the Lord. My soul is eagerly looking for the Lord. And while I'm looking and waiting, I'm finding hope in his word, regardless of what I see while I wait. When you're in the pit, when you're in the pain, when you're suffering, you want immediate release. You want immediate relief. You want this thing to be over. And what we're being shown here is you may have to wait. So what do you do while you wait? Well, you don't mumble and complain and look at your pain. What you do is you set your mind on the eternal things. You remember what God has already done for you. You remember what is not going to happen to you. You remember the grace and the salvation and the kindness and the love. You start to meditate upon all that God is and all that he has done. And this already begins to lift you out of it, because you're forgetting about your temporary problem. You're forgetting about what you think you're owed. You remember what you actually deserve. And already you begin to rise out of the pit. And while you're stepping out of it, you're still waiting, because you did ask the Lord for relief, and he is kind, and he may actually grant you what you ask for, but he may say you need to wait. But while you wait, what are we doing? Well, I'm eagerly looking. I'm looking for any sign that he's approaching. I'm looking for any sign that he's actually going to grant me this. And it may be little by little. We think of the sunrise. The sun doesn't rise like, boom, the sun's up in the sky. That's not what it happens, right? The whole setting is dark. It's complete darkness. And then you see a silver line, a glimmer of hope. And little by little, the sun rises and rises and rises. And that's the same thing. We're eagerly looking, Lord, any sign, any sign. Are you going to do this for me? Are you going to help me here? Are you going to grant me what I actually requested? And while I'm waiting, I'm going to hope in your word. Now, this is very important for you who find yourself in these pits. Why? Like Romans 8:23 says, now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience, with eager longing. It's the same idea. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. And why is this helpful? You don't wait for something you already have. We don't wait for someone who's already with us. If you say, I'm waiting for my friend, the implication is they're not here yet. There's a distance, right? It implies an absence. And that's one of the greatest problems when you're in the deep pit. You don't sense him. You don't feel him near you. He seems so far away and you feel alone. And yet, knowing exactly what this is like, David tells us that he's eagerly looking while finding his hope in the word. Well, what does this look like for you? Is this how you walk through your trials? Lord, this hurts. Lord, this is hard. God, this is painful. I don't like this. I don't want to be here. This is lonely. This is cold. Where is everybody at? No one understands. I've been asking you for this help for years. It seems like you don't hear me. It seems like I've been going through this trial for ages. But while I wait, Lord, I'm going to think about you. I'm going to think about salvation. I'm going to think about the gospel. And I'm going to keep looking. My eyes are going to be looking towards you, for you. And while I wait, while I don't feel, I'm just going to hope in your word. That's something I can hold on to. If I can't hold on to you because you're not tangibly here, so to speak, I can hold on to your word. If I can't hold on to your voice because I can't hear you, I can hold on to your word. I'm going to hold on to your promises regardless of what I see while I wait. I'm waiting and things seem to be getting worse. I've been praying and things seem to be getting more chaotic. Well, what do I do? When that happens, I'm going to hold on to your word. Lord, I've been asking for a spouse, and everyone around me is getting married. It doesn't look like it's going to happen to me. Well, I'm going to hold on to your word regardless of what happens. Lord, I've been praying for my spouse, and they just seem to get worse and worse and worse. What do I do? I've been praying for my child, and they just seem to be getting more rebellious and more rebellious. And I'm doing what you said. I'm obeying. I'm applying the rod. I'm applying love. I'm applying the gospel. But they just keep rebelling. It just seems to get worse and worse and worse. What do I do when this happens? Well, I'm going to hold on to your word while I eagerly look for you to come and answer me. My hope is in his word and in his promises while I wait. And then he gives us a great picture and analogy here. Verse 6, my soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. And then he repeats it, more than watchmen for the morning. How eagerly am I going to be looking? How committed am I going to be to watching and waiting and trusting and hoping more than a watchman for the morning? Now, what was a watchman? The purpose of a watchman was a serious one. This was not like, you know, the security guard at CVS or something just walks in the parking lot making sure people don't steal sodas. No, the watchman on the wall was a very serious job. They were placed on high walls or high towers so that they could survey the land, keep an eye on crops or flocks, looking out for thieves or criminals. But their main purpose, the most important job, was to be on the lookout for enemies, for armies, for approaching threats. They could see it and they could get the message to the messenger so that the king would be notified. Danger approaching. An army is coming to destroy the city. Here are a few examples in Scripture, 2 Kings 9:17. Now the watchman was standing on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu, the company, the army, the group, as he came and said, I see a company. And Joram said, take a horseman and send to meet them and let him say, is it peace? You see, before they get to the wall, before they have their swords, we need to know if we need to prepare, if we need to start getting swords out and javelins and arrows, if we need to start putting up, you know, let everybody know, get the women and children to safety. They are watching to let them know beforehand. Is it peace or is it war that you're coming? 2 Samuel 13:34. Now Absalom fled, and the young man who kept watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. The watchmen all have one thing in common, and it's in the name, watch. They're looking, they're watching, they're waiting. Think of that being your job. You sit or you stand and you look. That's your job. Now, there were different shifts, right? It wasn't 24 hours. They had different shifts. And the hardest job was working through the night. And certain watchmen had to watch throughout the night. The Lord tells us that when David is in his deepest despair, his eyes are fixed. He's thinking about the grace and forgiveness he's been given. He's eagerly looking for the Lord to help him, and he's hoping. And more than a man looks to protect the lives of people or broadcast good news, David tells us to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord by finding our hope when we see no reason to hope in his word. When you're in this kind of sorrow, if you're looking elsewhere, you will be blindsided by attacks. If you're not eagerly looking for the arrival of the Lord, if you're not keeping your eyes on Christ, if you're not keeping your hope in his word, if you're not keeping your focus on him, you'll be looking elsewhere, and the enemy will come to you at a time when you do not expect, and he will blindside you. If the watchman falls asleep, the city is taken. There have been many accounts where someone was supposed to be watching. People were on the FBI watch list, and they did not stay their eyes upon that one. He slipped under their radar, and he destroyed the lives of many. This has happened many, many times. People have been in lighthouses. They've fallen asleep. People have been supposed to be bringing in planes. They've fallen asleep. People are supposed to be driving your family trucks, they fall asleep. When you fall asleep at the wheel, when you fall asleep, when your eye is supposed to be upon safety, this is my duty. I need to keep my eyes open. Well, here it is. When you are in the midst of suffering, your eyes need to be stayed upon Christ. It needs to be stayed upon the Lord. You're looking to him. You're looking for him more than watchmen for the morning. And you think of that watchman. It's 3 a.m. It's pitch black. There's no street lights. Straight darkness. And yet, his eyes are focused. He's looking out into the pitch black, looking for any sign, any torch, any movement. He's looking. It's dark. It's cold. It's lonely. But he is watching. And he knows, when the sun rises, my shift is over. So I'm looking for the morning. I'm looking for the sunrise. I know that sun's going to rise. It's faithful. It rises every morning. And more than that, more than a watchman trusts in the rising of the sun, more than a watchman is hopeful for his shift to end, more than a watchman who will be steady, focused and committed and steadily looking out into the pitch black, we who are in the midst of the most intense suffering that you may have ever dealt with in your life, we who are dealing with the shame and the guilt of falling into sin, and you're on your way out of it as you're repenting from it and you're putting your eyes back on Christ, we must be focused upon him. When you're surrounded by pressure, when your favorite hymn doesn't light the flame in your heart anymore, when that sermon you once used to listen to doesn't bring Christ to the front of your eyes anymore, hope, look, wait. Someone may say, well, I don't feel it. The feeling is gone. I once had this feeling, but now inside I don't feel anything. In John Piper's book, when I don't desire God, right? What happens when I don't feel it? What happens when I'm not emotionally drawn? Well, whoever said this was just about feelings. Husbands, wives, if your marriage was based upon feeling, how long would they last? Feelings come and go. Feelings are unreliable. You know that you can take a pill that can make you happy at your mother's funeral? You can take a pill that can make you weep at the time in your life when you should be most happy. Feelings can be manipulated. Feelings can be altered. Feelings can be played with. They can play a certain song that can make you feel certain things. You don't want to rely on feelings. You want to rely on the facts. And the fact of the matter is this, that the Lord will not count your sin against you if you're in Christ. The fact of the matter is this, is that there is forgiveness with him. The fact of the matter is this, that you can hope in his word because his word does not change. Heaven and earth may pass away, but his word will remain forever. That's something that you can stand on. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. Why should you hope in the Lord when all you see is darkness? Why should you hope in the Lord when you don't feel anything? Why should you hope in the Lord when all you get is coldness? Why? For with the Lord there is steadfast love. He could have said, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is mighty power. He could have said, hope in the Lord, because with the Lord is great wisdom. He could have said, hope in the Lord, because with the Lord is holiness and justice and all of that. And all of that is true, but that's not what he said. He said, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love. Nothing will pull you out of that pit of darkness than meditating upon the steadfast love of God. In fact, if you've ever come out of the pit, you know it was probably the love of God that got you out. When everything around us moves and relationships do not bring us joy like they once did, when I don't have even the joy of my salvation and I'm asking, Lord, please restore unto me the joy of my salvation. When I don't desire God, what do? I hope in the Lord because with him is steadfast love. Steadfast, fastened, secure, firm, unshakable. Though you fall, if you're a child of God, he loves you. Though you stumble in many ways, he loves you. While devils and all hell seek to shake your faith, though Satan himself has asked to sift you like wheat, his love for you is unmovable. What does the scripture say? What can separate us from the love of Christ? Can tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor power, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because his love is steadfast. That's not how our relationships are. Very conditional. People treat us based upon the way we treat them. But our God is not us. Thank God he's not like us. And that goes right back to the gospel. This love, this steadfast love, is not for everybody. It's for his people. It's for his bride. Israel, right? The chosen of God. That's the church. That's who we are. Called and set apart. Do you doubt his love for you? If you're in despair, if you're that discouraged, then it's very possible that you have been doubting his love for you. But he sent his son to earth for you. He poured out his wrath on his son for you. Christ bore the weight of infinite holy anger and fury for you. And would you still doubt that he loves you? He said his love is steadfast. What more could he do to prove to you that he loves you? There's no greater sign of love, no greater gift he could give, no greater act he could perform, no greater extent that he could go and take all that into account and remember who you are. He did it for you, and would we insult him? Would you insult God by questioning his love when he has done everything possible to prove to you his great love? To demonstrate his great love, to display his great love. Will a bad day or a bad marriage or a disobedient child or a certain suffering or tribulation or whatever else be so massive in your mind that you would actually question the love that God has for you because of a difficulty? That's an insult to him. It's as if you brought someone into your home, gave them everything, provided for them, but you didn't make them a sandwich. You say, you don't love me. Not only is it steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. Plentiful. In other words, he doesn't free us like he did the children of Israel. Remember, he took them out of bondage to the Egyptians, but most of them, the majority of them, were still in bondage to their sin. 1 Corinthians 10. With most of them, he was displeased and overthrew them in the wilderness. That's not the kind of redemption that we have here. Not the kind of redemption that Jesus talked about where he said, you know, a man will be filled with demons and the demon will leave and then he'll come back with more of his friends and the state of that man will be worse than the first. See, there was a temporary freedom. There was a temporary salvation of the Israelites. That's not the kind of redemption that the Lord offers us. Absolute redemption. Infinite redemption. Plentiful. This is the freedom that says anyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. We know that with him is forgiveness, with him is steadfast love, with him is plentiful redemption. We find forgiveness of our sins, unmovable love, mm-hmm. and infinite salvation in him. Hopefully, if you began in the depths this morning, you're already in the ascent. In the last words, he says, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Was it your iniquity that put you in the pit? He will redeem you from them. Was it somebody else's iniquity that put you in the pit? He will redeem you from them. The sorrow, the guilt, the shame, the anguish, the trials of life, all of it are a result of sin. But he will redeem you from all of your iniquities. The promise of the Lord. He will do it. Psalm of Ascents. If you are in the depths, pray you will find your way out. How? Cry out to him. Remember what great mercy and grace and kindness he's already shown you. Fix your eyes upon him from where your hope comes from. Wait on him. Looking to him, trusting in his word, no matter how bad it gets, for as long as it takes. And remind yourself, no matter what happens to me, I can hope in him. I can hope in his word. Why? Because God is not cruel. God is not unkind. God is not out to get me. God is not harsh. God doesn't take pleasure in punishing me and putting me through all this foolishness, no matter what the devil will tell you. What does the scripture say? I can hope in him because with him is steadfast love. I can hope in him because with him is plentiful redemption. I can hope in him because he will redeem me from all of my iniquities. And if you do these things, what you will find is you will look down and see the pit far from behind you. And you will be standing on the mountain, the hill of the Lord, where your hope and help really does come. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for this great psalm, the psalm of ascents, that whether we are lost, we find the same help out of the pit of our sin by looking at you, the God who saves sinners and forgives sinners and redeems and rescues. Whether this is the believer who is going through severe difficulty and tribulation, there is great help in the same thing, remembering you, looking to you, trusting you, no matter how long it takes, no matter how bad it gets, and relying on who you are. And Lord, if this is a believer who is even in sin, who has committed sin, the help is the same. Lord, I pray you would indeed be helpful to us. In Jesus' name, amen.